I'd like to think with you about finding God. Several years ago, a woman who died in New York City left a strange will. She also left a sizable estate. Her will bequeathed everything to God. The attorneys set about to settle the estate by carrying out all the many legal requirements. To begin the proceedings, the lawyers filed a case naming God as a part thereto. The court duly wrote out a legal summons issued to God and proceeded in attempted to act as if it could be really served, which of course brought chuckles to many as the farce was played out. After going through the necessary legal steps, a final report was given which read, after going through the necessary legal steps, a final report was given which read, after due and diligent search, God cannot be found in New York City. It may take some doing to find God in any large city, but you will find him if you look. It must have been hard to find God in Jerusalem in 2,000 years ago. It was a bustling center of commerce. It was a meeting place for all sorts of religious notions. It was occupied by a foreign army with all of the problems that brings with a foreign army being occupational forces. In our scripture for this morning in Luke, the second chapter, the 22nd through the 34th verses, there was a man in Jerusalem who was looking for God. His name was Simeon. He was a good man and a deeply devoted man. Simeon had received the promise. It was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that before he died, his eyes would behold the Messiah. Now imagine Simeon's joy when he first laid eyes on the baby Jesus. Mary and Joseph had brought Jesus into the temple to dedicate him to God. When Simeon beheld the baby, he knew that the promise had been fulfilled. He rushed over to Mary and Joseph and asked to hold their baby in his arms. Holding the baby in his arms, Simeon gave thanks to God, saying, Lord, let thy servant depart now in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared for all people. God had visited Jerusalem in the person of a tiny baby. If you look for God, you can find him regardless of the circumstances. Navy Commander Howard Rutledge was a prisoner of war during the Vietnam War. In his book, In the Presence of Mine Enemies, he tells how God came to him in prison. He writes, 6 years had passed since our family had been together around the Christmas tree, and my eyes filled with tears prompted by those happy memories. But in my cell that day, I was astounded to realize how unaware I had been of the real meaning of Christmas on those days long ago. Oh, I knew it was Christ's birthday, and I knew he was the Son of God. Someone very special that was nice, but it took prison to help me to see what Christmas really meant. All the world was a prison, and mankind a prisoner until our Lord came. And on that night, 2,000 years ago, God had invaded my world. And like Colonel Salem and his brave 790 men who actually rescued him, God came down to search out and rescue prisoners. Baby Jesus lay in the manger, surrounded by the smells and the sounds of the barnyard. And he was more than a cute, cuddly baby, as Christmas cards portray him. He was God himself come down. He would grow to manhood. He would risk his life to break open prison doors of individuals. He would die to set men free. Christmas Day would be the beginning of freedom for men and women who would believe. I spent that day, he says, thinking of freedom, and I felt in Christ wishing to be free to celebrate his birth again with my family. Another famous person, a famous man, a theologian in Germany, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was a prisoner during World War II. In December 1943, he wrote this note to his mother and father from prison. For a Christian, there is nothing difficult about Christmas in a prison cell. I dare say it will have more meaning and will be observed with greater sincerity here in this prison than in places where all that survives of the Feast of Christmas is its name. He states that misery, suffering, poverty, loneliness, helplessness, and guilt look very different in the eyes of God from what they do to man. That God should come down to the very place which men usually abhor. That Christ was born in a stable because there was no room for him in the inn. These are things which the prisoner can understand better than anyone else. For him, the Christmas story is glad tidings in every real sense. And that faith gives him a part in communion of saints, a fellowship transcending the bounds of time and space. Commander Rutledge and Dietrich Bonhoeffer could cry out with Simeon, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation." The fact of the incarnation is so far beyond human imagination. God became human flesh, that only those who are forced beyond the surface living of average believer are likely to discover the richness of his glory. It is said that Henry David Thoreau once spent a whole day in Walden Ponds up to his neck in water. His idea was to see the world as a frog sees the world. Our immediate response to that would be, who cares? Who cares how the world looks to a frog? Well, imagine then that the God of all the universe decides to see life through the eyes of a human being. If he had had advisors, they would have surely protested. Who cares? Who cares what those wretched creatures on the planet Earth are thinking or feeling or searching for? Who cares? Strangely enough, God cared. And he cared enough to become one of us. A little poem by Christina Rossetti expresses it so well. Love came down at Christmas, love all lovely and divine. Love was born at Christmas, stars and angels gave the sign. W.E. Sangers has tried to capture the meaning of Christ coming into the world, and he writes, "He was born in 6 B.C. of a young woman, not married, in and out of the way place called Bethlehem. He grew up in an unsanitary village named Nazareth, with no known distinction of birth, belonging to a despised people, denied the best education of the day and race. He was trained as a carpenter. At about 30 years of age, he laid aside the tools of his trade and began to teach and preach and heal. And although the common people heard him gladly, he never touched world affairs in any obvious way. His whole life was lived in one obscure province of the Roman Empire. And his travels were limited to the area half the size of Wales. After 3 years of ministry, he was arrested on suspicion of leading a popular revolt and was executed by crucifixion. The life which began in shadowed obscurity ended in public shame, but not very public. The whole matter seems beneath the interest of people of quality. His name was so unimportant that it wasn't even mentioned in any official document and has come to light to this day. 2,000 years have passed by. Nearly a third of the world worship him. It is a safe guess to say that another third hold him, as Mr. Gandhi did, an enormous respect. He has inspired the mightiest music, the greatest art in the world has ever known. People have died for him in every generation since he himself suffered. Multitudes would die for him today. Indeed, some who deny belief in all religions consider that his rule of love could save the world. Who was this strange, unusual person? The Christian church is built on the conviction that he was God himself. Where do you find God? The answer of millions of Christian believers of every generation and of every land is that you find him in the baby of Bethlehem. Years ago, F.W. Borman put it in a beautiful way. He wrote, "A century ago, men were following with bated breath the march of Napoleon and waiting with lavish impatience, with fervish impatience for news of the wars. All the while, in their own homes, babies were being born. But who would think of babies? Everybody was thinking of battles. On 1 year, midway between the battles of Trafalgar and Waterloo, there stole into the world a host of heroes. Gladstone was born in Liverpool. Tennyson at the Somerset Rectory, and Oliver Wendell Holmes in Massachusetts. And the very same day of the same year, Charles Darwin made his debut in Shrewsbury, and Abraham Lincoln drew his first breath in Kentucky. Music was enriched by the advent of Felix Mendelssohn in Hamburg, but nobody thought of babies. Everybody was thinking of battles. Yet, which of the battles of 1809 mattered more than the babies of 1809? We fancy that God can only manage his world with big battalions when all the while he's doing it by beautiful babies. When a wrong wants righting, or a truth needs wants preaching, or a continent wants opening, God sends a baby into the world to do it. Where do you find God? In the baby of Bethlehem. A Midwestern father gave a piece of his advice to his son who was leaving for Army boot camp. "Be quiet and get in the middle," he said. We all know what that meant. Don't stick your neck out. But don't call attention to yourself. If you're the first man at the formation or the last man who stumbles out of the barracks, they'll notice you. Adopt the protective coloration of the majority and keep the herd around you. That temptation must have come to Jesus, for even as he was lying in the cradle, the shadow of the cross loomed in the background. There was no turning back for him. He had business to do. If he stopped, it would be impossible for humanity to find God. For truly, man does not find God. The best that men and women can do is to accept that which God so freely gives. So the baby of Bethlehem became the sacrifice lamb of Calvary. In the sunset of his life, a West Point graduate, General Douglas MacArthur, returned to his alma mater to address the cadet corps. Those who heard him that day report that they shall never forget his calling to duty and honor and country. It was in that great speech that MacArthur vowed that so long as there is breath in his body, he would hear the words, "The Corps, the Corps, the Corps." Even MacArthur's great devotion was a pale imitation to the Master's. Christ was committed to doing the will of his Father. He did not turn back. There was an old spiritual chorus that goes like this. "Oh, Mary, where is your baby?" Mary answers, "They done took him to the manger and done carried him to a throne." Simeon saw that as millions have since. In Bethlehem's manger is our hope. Simeon prays to God, "Mine eyes have seen your salvation." Hopefully, from your heart and my heart, that prayer can be heard as well. I know in my own life the fact of the incarnation. God became human flesh. He became real to me during World War II when I was 10,000 miles from home in the front lines. I was alone going through the horrible experience of facing death or being wounded 24 hours a day for weeks at a time. That reality of Christmas became real to me as I placed my whole being in the hands of God, and a peace came over me that has never left me. God and Jesus Christ became real to me. And I'm convinced that no matter what has happened in anyone's life, God and Christmas and the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ can be found by dedicating or rededicating our lives to God in prayer and reading God's Word a page a day at a time in the Psalms and the New Testament and experiencing God every week in worship services with others seeking God's presence in their lives. And this is why we commune with our Lord every month together, as we will in a few moments. So let's feel God's presence this morning in this communion service. The evening of the day before Jesus was crucified, he gathered with his disciples in the upper room for his last supper with them. Then he told them that they should meet around a table and remember him and his teachings and what he had done for them. We call this celebration Holy Communion. Just as Jesus always welcomes everyone who comes to him, so we welcome everyone who loves our Lord to join us around his table to partake of the bread and grape juice as symbols of our Lord's sacrifice and love for us. This is a time to commune with our Lord in meditation and prayer. All you who truly and earnestly repent of your sins and intend to lead a new life following the commands of God and walk from now on in His holy ways, draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort.